spent a good part of the day just kind of hibernating in my room a little bit. And if you had known me a few years ago, you never would have dreamt comfortable doing it. I really do prefer solitude. I'm being honest with you. I used to live in a cave. I grew up in New York City, and just growing up, I believed someday I'm going to see, I want to find a place where I can be alone and where it can be quiet. And so I lived as a hermit in a cave, and Karen and I right now are working in Sacramento, but we consider it mission work. We have a home in Sacramento, but we still have our home in Covelo, like I said, nearest neighbors a mile away. So I was hibernating in my room today, and it was nice to just spend some time in the Word and resting a little bit and get invigorated, thinking and praying about what I wanted to share with you tonight. I think I saw somebody reading one of my books during announcements. I won't point out who it was, but I'm glad you got my book, the How to Survive in Church book. I hope you'll... Any of you have that yet? Oh, good. Very good. You enjoy it? I'll have to read it. I'm working on another book now. Oh, incidentally, the book about the testimony, The Richest Caveman, the ABC ordered some of those, and they should be here tomorrow. So if you'd like some of those, we wrote that to be something you can share with someone for witnessing. We wanted it to be a book that could be used to introduce people who are secular to Christianity, because it covers the experience of someone who grew up entirely secular and making that transition. And we found it's been very helpful for that. I'm working on another book now I'm very excited about. It's called At Jesus' Feet. It's the Gospel According to Mary Magdalene. And all I've got so far is the title, but I'm really excited about the title. And I have high hopes. Please turn with me in your Bibles after the announcements tonight regarding the role of women. I think it's providential that we have the subject we have tonight. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5, and I'll begin reading with verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. I believe the power that changes lives is in the Bible. And so in my ministry, I've found it's always safest to stick with the Word. I don't like to go to these services where the minister reads a verse and then he gives you his opinion for 45 minutes. I like to get a full course, not an hors d'oeuvre. Now, your conference president was telling me just before he lit the platform, take as much time as you need. I'm never very good at sermonettes. A cigarette is a little cigar. A sermonette is a little sermon for Christianettes. We're too close to the end for fast food, amen? All right, Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now, this is a very interesting story in the Bible, and I think we need to give it very special attention for the reason that when you consider Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, certain stories are found in 3 of the 4 Gospels. Of course, the Gospel of John is a little different than the other 3. It covers primarily the last week of Christ's life. And this experience is one of those experiences, and I think that God designed that because it is so full of meaning that we really need to study it carefully. And even tonight, we're only going to be able to skim the surface. I'd like to read through the whole passage as you find it in your Bibles, and then we'll explore it. So please bear with me as I read through this story now. And I'm reading from the Gospel of Mark because I like this rendering. Verse 21, Mark chapter 5. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, a great multitude, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood 12 years and suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I might touch his clothes, then I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, "Why make ye this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was laying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. All right, this story in the Bible, I believe we need to look at. It's really one story with two aspects. Jesus is approached by Jairus to heal his daughter. En route to perform that miracle, something else takes place. Jesus touches two women. One was a girl 12 years old who was dead that he resurrected. The other was a woman who had an issue of blood 12 years. They both touched Jesus that day and their lives were changed. I believe this story is an allegory that encapsulates the New and the Old Testaments, that encapsulates the plan of salvation. First of all, in prophecy, what does a woman symbolize? Church. I'm glad you've been watching my seminars. Of course, you already knew that. This woman, who had been bleeding for 12 years, approaches Jesus. Now, Jesus is on his way to a 12-year-old girl. En route, this is a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. That's a symbol of the Old Testament church that had a continual flow of blood coming from the sanctuary. But it was the blood of animals. And what can wash away my sin? The blood of goats and bulls and calves? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen? And she'd spent everything but was no better until she touched his clothes. And immediately after that experience, he goes to the house of Jairus, where there is a young 12-year-old girl in her prime, according to Hebrew, just had become a woman. Now, I don't know where it changed. You know, today, for a Jewish boy, 13, you have your bar mitzvah. For a girl, 13, you have your bas mitzvah. Back in the time of Christ, it was 12. Where it changed in history, I don't know, but it used to be 12. So here she was, just being born as a woman, very young as a woman, biblically speaking. He touches her, brings her to life. The New Testament church, when Jesus died on the cross, it looked like it was all over. Brings her to life and says, "Give her something to eat. And man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Amen? This is an allegory of the New Testament church, the Old Testament church, both found their life that day by touching Jesus. People in New Testament times are saved by faith in looking back to the cross. I sometimes become a little irritated with my friends from other denominations who believe people in the Old Testament were saved by works, people in the New Testament are saved by faith. That is nonsense. Nobody is saved by works. Everybody in the Old Testament was saved by faith looking forward to the cross. We are saved by looking back in faith to the cross, but everybody is saved by faith in the cross. Nobody's going to get to heaven because of their works. Well, this story allegorically displays that. It also talks to you and me about how we are saved, and there's also a very literal story combined in these two demonstrations here. Now I'd like to look at it one more time. Go back with me to the first verse. Now Jesus, when he had crossed over the Sea of Galilee, he had just healed the demoniac. A great multitude, our theme this week is not only how to be above the storm, but how to be above the crowd, is my aspect of that. And a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her, and she will be healed and live." Now, how did he know that? Do you realize that this is the first resurrection of Christ? Each resurrection of Jesus in the Bible is of increasing magnitude. First, you got the resurrection of this little girl. Then you have the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain. Then you have the resurrection of Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. Then Christ has the resurrection of himself. And in the near future, he's going to resurrect some who have been dead for thousands of years. Amen? All the resurrections of Jesus grow in magnitude. This is the first one. It's a girl. This man has faith. She had just died. He says, "Come, I believe that you can heal her." Now, this is a very simple point I don't want you to miss, because I don't think Jesus has changed, but there is not a single example in the Bible where somebody came to Jesus in faith that was turned away. Is that still true today? When we come to Christ believing, all things are possible. He says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it, if it's in harmony with his will." But the most important thing to remember is whenever somebody came to Christ with a need, he met the need. He took care of it. May not have been exactly as they planned, but he never turned his back. And even though he is just thronged by the crowd, he's very busy, Jesus was never too busy for a plea of help. And his heart went out to that father that was about to lose his only daughter. Jesus, you know, some of the definitions that you hear for God, if you were to describe God, they describe God as omnipresent. That means he can be everywhere at the same time. Typically, there are three definitions. He is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. That means he knows all things. I like to add something that's maybe a subtitle. I think God is omnipathic. He feels everything. God feels everything that you feel. He is more aware of it than you are. And Jesus is our burden bearer because he is tempted in all points as we are. He knows how we feel. Now, Jesus did not come to earth and become a man and suffer as a man so he could identify with us, because God knows all things. He already knew how we felt. He did it so we would know that he knows how we feel. We don't pray so we can fill him in. He knows what you need before you ask. Amen? But we pray so when the answer comes, we'll know where it came from. It's for our benefit that we pray. Prayer doesn't bring him down to us. He's here already. It brings us up to him. So Jesus begins to go with his father. And the multitude, verse 24, a great multitude followed him. Notice how Mark keeps emphasizing that. And thronged him. Now, I want you to have the picture here. Jesus is pressed on every side going up these narrow streets by a massive sea of humanity that's almost pushing him off the ground because he's so pressed and squashed on every side by this crowd, and they're making very slow headway up the street. That's the scene, and I think probably that father was so anxious. He knew when he left his house that his daughter had that rasp of death in her lungs, and that Jesus had to get there soon. She's at the point of death. Please hurry, come. And Jesus is trying to make his way. But along the way, people are presenting their needs and their cases. And he speaks a word of encouragement here. He touches an afflicted person there. It was so hard for Jesus to pass by somebody in need. Now, while this is going on, verse 25, a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. 12 is a biblical number. You read Revelation 12. Description of God's church standing on the moon. symbol of the Old Testament, clothed with the sun, symbol of the New Testament, 12 stars above the head, a symbol of the authority above the head of the church, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. In the New Jerusalem, there'll be 12 gates, 12 foundations, 144,000 is 12 times 12, 12 different kinds of fruit, 12 times a year on the tree of life. 12 is a number for the church, amen? So you got that 12 years that this lady was bleeding, and the girl was 12 years old. Now, this is a delicate subject, but the Bible deals with these things plainly. This woman had a chronic issue of irregularity in her monthly cycle. According to Leviticus 15, that rendered her unclean. There were a lot of taboos that went with that illness. For one thing, she couldn't go to church 12 years. Anything she touched became unclean. Anything she laid on or sat on was unclean. She probably had to dwell alone. She felt that she was cut off from God. She was disqualified from marriage, from a family. I think it's hard for us to fully appreciate that her illness went far beyond the physical. This caused great separation. It caused separation from God. It caused separation from man. She was called unclean. It's a symbol of the church in a state of sin. Incidentally, sin separates. Sin will separate you from God. Sin will separate you from one another. And sin will separate you from you. We hear a lot these days about people who are suffering from low self-esteem. They don't like themselves because they're guilty. When Jesus takes away your sin, what he's doing is uniting you with himself. He teaches you how to love one another, and he'll make you feel better about who you are. That's the great commandment. It encapsulates all that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. You, God, and your neighbor, that's what it's all about. God's trying to teach us to love him, trying to teach us to love each other. And we've got to know how to have a healthy love for ourselves without being egocentric. A respect for yourself. Know what kind of value you have attached to you because Jesus died for you. You're worth something. Well, this lady was suffering from extreme separation. Cut off from God, cut off from others. The Bible goes on to tell us, you know, it's interesting. It says here, she had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. I think it's interesting, when Luke records this, it says that she had seen many physicians, but Luke, being a physician, didn't say she grew worse. He left that part out. And I think as she approached the physicians and they kept saying, well, I think I can help you. How much money do you have? I'm sure I can help you. They weren't all ethical. And they would treat her. Some may have been genuine. She kept selling off her possessions year after year, but found instead of getting better, and I suppose that she probably met a few quacks who told her to do really strange things to get better and humiliated her and tried all these different treatments and all these rituals. Then when they pronounced her incurable, they said it's probably because of your sin. Now you have to understand, in the Hebrew mind, when a person was suffering physically, they equated that with sin in their life. God was punishing you because of something you did wrong. You remember when the disciples walked by a man who was born blind? And the disciples said, I wonder whose sin this was. Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Obviously, it's because of some sin he's sick. That's what the book of Job addresses. They thought, oh, you must have done something bad. You must have sinned. That's why all these plagues came on you. And God, through his word, has tried to tell us good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Now, generally speaking, it is better to serve the Lord. Generally speaking, you will feel better if you obey certain laws. But there are exceptions. Now, I'm very health-oriented. I'm a vegetarian, but I've got news for you. It doesn't matter how carefully you eat and drink. Your body is under the curse. And it's a matter of time. Everybody in this room is terminal if Jesus doesn't come soon. We don't like to think about that, but that's the fact. I have a brother who died from cystic fibrosis. My only brother, lived to be 35. We were walking along one day, and we began to have a real conversation with each other. And I said, Falcon, now my father, I told you he's in the airline business. My dad named my brother and I after airplanes. My brother was named Falcon after the Falcon fan jet. And when I came along, my dad was in the hospital there in Burbank by the airport, and there was a poster that said, the only thing faster than the DC-3 is the Stork. It was in the waiting room. He said, DC, the Douglas craft. I'll name him Douglas. And that's how I got my name. Airplane. Well, Falcon and I were talking. And I said, how do you feel about dying, Falcon? He said, well, nobody. He said, I don't want to. He said, I know I'm terminal. But my brother always had kind of a sarcastic sense of humor. He said, but I feel much better, Doug, when I remember you're terminal too. But you're just going to live a little longer than me. And he was right. Life is terminal. Anyway, this lady had spent everything. Now, I want you to notice that it's often true in the Bible, God waits until we have exhausted every earthly human means before he intervenes. Part of the reason for that is because he wants us to realize without him we can do nothing. Part of the reason for that is because God wants us to know that he works his divine miracles in cooperation with human effort. You don't hear a lot about that, but it's true. If you're praying that God's going to give you a job, you cannot sit at home on the lazy boy with the remote control and wait for the phone to ring. Pray for the job, then get up and try and find one, right? You cannot pray for better health and continue destroying your body through bad habits. Work with God and he'll perform a miracle in your behalf. She had done everything she could. And then she saw Jesus was passing by. And she had faith within herself. I suppose that word about Christ had spread that he was a great healer. But here was her problem. In order for her to get to Christ and confess what her need was, because Jesus always said, what do you want? You know, when Bartimaeus came, he said, what do you want? It was obvious he was blind, but Jesus made people ask him. The Lord has not answered a lot of prayers represented in this room right now simply because you haven't asked. He wants to, but you must articulate it. That's why Jesus said, ask. Up to now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask that your joy may be full. Jesus made people ask. And so she thought, if I come, I'll have to confess my problem, and the very fact that my problem renders me unclean means I can't touch him. But she had faith. Maybe if I just touch his clothes. Problem was, there's a crowd all around him. The crowd was in the way again. What kind of crowd was around Christ that day? A religious crowd. It was his followers. It was people who wanted to be around Jesus and by Jesus, and they were preventing her from getting to Jesus. I think we often should examine ourselves and see, is our faith the kind that will attract people to Christ, or are we obstacles in others finding Jesus? Well, she decided she was not going to let the crowd get in her way. You know, when you're desperate, you put forth a lot of effort. When you think you're about to die and you know that you're at the end of your rope, it's amazing how much you can believe and what lengths you'll go to. Now, I want you to pray for me. I am sort of a thrill junkie. I like things like kayaking and hang gliding and bungee jumping. And I tell the young people I talk to, if you think Christianity's boring, then you ought to follow me around for a week. My boys and I, we go out jet skiing, and we've done some, like I said, some hang gliding and water skiing and snow skiing, and I like activity. And incidentally, ladies, I realize this is the year of the woman, but men do not have nearly as much fun unless there's at least a little element of danger. Can some men say amen?
Amen.
Okay, I just want them to know that I'm not the only one like that. I went kayaking with my boys a couple weeks ago. How many of you heard about the floods in California? We've had record rains this year. Matter of fact, our home in Sacramento, the water came right up to just about the backyard of our house. At our front yard, they were launching boats. And the houses down the street from us were flooded, some of them all the way through the house. And I came home from a minister's meeting to find it like that. And I saw the water was rising. I went out back. I'm mixing all kinds of stories together. I went out back, and I put a little white rock at the water level. I said, Lord, please don't let the water get above that rock. And God stopped it right there, and then it began to go down. I believe in prayer, friends. I mean, He can not only bring the flood, He can take it away. Amen. Anyway, my boys and I went kayaking. I went with my son Daniel, who's 15, a friend named Joe, and his son Craig, who's 21. And we went down a river that maybe two or three people have seen in the last 5 years. There's no road to it. Once we get let off, we have to drag our plastic kayaks through the woods for a mile or two to get to the water. It's the headwaters of the North Fork of the Eel River. Very remote. We saw three or four bear. We went kayaking overnight. In 2 days of kayaking, we didn't see another human being. Well, the thing was, when we finally got to the river and someone dropped us off and left, and they had to drive an hour just to get us there, we realized that the water was much higher than we thought. Problem is, there's no way out but down. We were committed. And so we got in and we began to go down. Now, rapids in kayaking are graded on a 1 to 6 level. 6 being treacherous, 1 being still water like you've got out here by the lake. These were like 4, 5, and 6 rapids for 2 days. Where just you're we don't normally do this. I know you're questioning the judgment of Pastor Doug right now. Usually we like it 2 or 3. Fun, but not deadly. But there was no turning back, and we began going down, and we got washed out of our kayak several times. The first little rapid we went through, my son Daniel broke his paddle. You ever heard the expression, up the creek without the paddle? We know the meaning of that. And it's not what you want on a treacherous river like that. Well, in the second day, it began to rain. The water was coming from melted snow. We got cold. When you get cold, you start shaking, you get weak. And we were going through some just really dangerous falls. And we were actually thinking about having one or two of us, Craig and I, were going to kayak down and get the helicopters to rescue the others. I mean, that's where we were. We were afraid we weren't going to make it. I went through this one rapid where it was just a number 6 rapid. Water was pouring great torrents. It looked like, imagine throwing a mouse in a washing machine on the spin cycle. That's kind of how you feel when you're going through one of these. And I just thought of that. I don't know where that came from. You could tell I don't have notes for these things. Anyway, I capsized in one of those. And when I came up, my boat was going down. I tried to hang on to my paddle because you don't want to lose your paddle. But it got ripped from my hands on some rocks. And I started getting washed through. There's a few things that are really deadly. Now, we've got helmets. We've got life jackets. We do everything we can to be safe. But you don't want to get caught between 2 small rocks with a torrent of water pushing you under. You get trapped and you drown. And that's what was happening. You always, when you capsize, you want to get your feet out in front of you. You do not want to go head first, or your head can get lodged and your torso underwater. And you come up out of the billowing, churning water, and you don't know which end is up. At one point, I was under for 5 seconds, and that doesn't sound long. But when you're underwater, turning around for 5 seconds, and you can't find out which way is up, you think you're going to drown. Finally, I bobbed up, and then I saw that I was being washed towards a crevice of 2 rocks. And my torso went down, and this water was pressing me down where I couldn't get out. And I just prayed a prayer. You know, prayers don't have to be long to be effective. When Peter was sinking, 3 words, Lord, save me. My prayer was 2 words, no, Lord. Now, I wasn't telling God what to do. He and I understood. I thought this was it. And I was saying, no, not now. And I don't know whether God gave me strength or an angel picked me up. It could have been a combination of human effort and divine intervention. But I tell you what, I sure wanted out of there real bad. And I exerted every ounce of strength I had to get out of that crack before I drowned. That's how we should approach our salvation. The same kind of life or death crisis energy. We are altogether too lackadaisical about eternal things. We've got to know that this is life or death. We have no guarantee You know, evangelists are sometimes embarrassed to say this because you don't want to use fear as a tactic, but it's true. We don't know about tomorrow. I've got friends who died suddenly without any warning. I came on a highway right after a head-on collision. And everybody in the vehicles except one boy in the back seat had died. Three people were dead. We were the first ones there before the highway patrol. And a great big burly man walked over to my car and he said, they're all dead. And I got out of my car. And the only thing I said, I could think without even realizing what I was saying, I thought to myself and I just said out loud, I bet the last thing in the world they were thinking of was that their lives were about to end. I just couldn't stop. And that sank in. I think the Lord wanted me to say that for His benefit. Life's a gift. And when Jesus is holding out everlasting life, and when you see that He's passing by and He's about to get away, you go after it. And I'll tell you what, when I got out of the water, I washed down to the next billowing rapid, and I scrambled up onto a rock, and I was thanking the Lord I was alive. But now I had another crisis. I was surrounded by rapids, and my boat was getting away without me. Now, when you're kayaking in number two and three, you fall out of your boat, it's a lot of fun, it washes ashore, you go get it. When you fall out in number six conditions, you go get your boat at the Pacific Ocean. It doesn't stop. And so I had to decide, do I stand here and think how glad I am to be alive, or do I jump back in and go get my boat before it gets away from me? Seemed like a long time making that decision. I had to jump in. This time I kept my feet in front of me. And one of the friends who had capsized ahead of me, he pulled the things ashore for me. But when she saw Jesus was getting away, I think she said, I've got to get Him before He gets away. And regardless of the crowd, she pushed her way through as though her life depended on it, because it did. You know, I'm heartbroken as I travel from place to place. And I almost universally meet somebody who says, well, I don't go to church anymore. I'm here at camp meeting, or I came to this concert or this evangelistic series, but I don't go to church anymore. Why not? Oh, somebody did something to really hurt me. You should have seen what the pastor did to me, or one of the deacons, or there was a group in the church and they really mistreated me. They didn't appreciate me. So I'm not going to church anymore. I'm going to go to hell, and that'll teach them a lesson. Yes, sirree, when I'm standing out there on that lake of fire and it's creeping up around my ankles, I'll look at them on the walls of the New Jerusalem and I'll say, see, this is your fault. Now how do you feel? Really, I've met people with that kind of attitude. They're going to go to hell to teach the church a lesson. They're letting the crowd get in their way. Amen? Well, if they want to block Jesus like that, well, I'm just going to let Him go on by. That wasn't her attitude, was it? She said, I don't care if they're in the way. I'm not after them. I'm after Him. A Christian is not a follower of Christians. A Christian is a follower of Christ. He will never let you down. People are going to let you down. And I've got news for you. If you go to church, something's going to happen someday that's going to offend you. Someone is going to hurt you. The pastor's going to say something that he shouldn't have said. Somebody will take advantage of you. Someone will tell a lie about you. Some of this is going to happen. Not only does Jesus go to church, the devil does too. And even back in the days of Christ, there was a Judas. Amen? You can't let the devil's representatives in the church chase you out. And there are times, I've got to say, there are times when even the apostles did some dumb things. Amen? Even godly people in the church aren't always godly. Don't look at them. They're not your example. They will fail you. Put not your trust in princes. Put your trust in Jesus. And if you see He's going by, get through the crowd. Well, she was determined. And the Bible tells us she had faith within herself. Now, I'll talk more about faith this week, but I just want to say a word. She reached out in faith. She believed, if I can just touch His clothes, then I'll be made well. I'm on verse 28. Verse 29, she did this. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. What came first, the faith or the feeling? Now, you know, we always downplay feelings as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. I used to go to Pentecostal church before I was a Seventh-day Adventist. I used to go to church on Sunday. I never did speak in tongues. That never made sense to me. And since that time, I wrote the Revelation Seminar Lesson on Tongues. You know, they don't put the author on those, but I'm the one who wrote the lesson on tongues because I understand it. And I know what goes on and what doesn't go on. And I believe that we should not base our conclusions on feeling. But I think there's a place for feeling. I think faith must come first. And when you believe you're saved, and when you claim God's promises, and when you cling to them, don't think there'll never be anything that feels good, or Christianity would be a miserable existence. I think there is a time when you will feel rejoicing. I think there's a time when you will feel healing in your body. You will feel thankful. But the faith must come first, because we are not saved by feeling. After she believed, then she felt. Then the reality came, and you have to admit it. I mean, if you're Naaman the leper, and you're missing fingers and toes, and you go down in the water, and you come up the seventh time, and your flesh is restored, I didn't feel a thing. Think that's what he said? No, I don't think he felt his fingers popping back into position. You got to feel something. So there's a place for that. Something that's very interesting in this story is in most cases, according to the Jewish law, when an unclean person touched a clean person, the clean person became unclean. Jesus did the reverse. An unclean person touched the clean person and she became clean. Only Christ can do that. And that's really good news for you and me. That means as we touch Christ, it does not contaminate Him, it cleanses us. Well, here's where the story gets interesting. Oh, I'm out of time. The Bible says, and Jesus knowing in Himself that power, that word in Greek translates dynamite. Knowing in Himself that dunamos, dynamite, power had gone out of Him, He turned around in the crowd and He said, who touched my clothes? Now you got to get the picture. He's being bumped and throttled from every direction and squashed and pressed and thronged, and all of a sudden Jesus stops and He says to the apostles around Him, who touched me? And I suppose they kind of looked at each other and said, we knew this would happen someday. He's been in the sun too long. Too many long nights. And Peter, of course, responds, Lord, the multitude is thronging you and you're saying, who touched me? Now, you can't miss this, friends. A lot of people were touching Jesus that day. They wanted to be close to Him for their personal esteem, maybe, so they could say, yeah, we're good friends. They weren't touching Him in faith. And they didn't get a blessing. That lady, even though unnoticed by everyone else, she reached out in faith and Jesus stopped the whole procession just for her. In the days ahead of us, I believe God's going to pour out His Spirit on the church. You know, it could be happening right now. It could be falling on individuals all around you, and if you're not living by faith, you will be oblivious to a revival that could be taking place in the church if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. And I believe the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is not going to happen as though some big cloud falls on us. I think individuals are going to go through individual revivals in their personal devotions, and it will happen simultaneously as a result of individuals seeking after God with all their hearts. I think sometimes we think these great big pile of pink mashed potatoes is going to fall on the church and we'll be revived, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen as individuals collectively begin to seek God. We need to do what the disciples did in Acts chapter 2. We need to put away our differences, humble ourselves, be in one accord. You know, there is something biblically for coming together in one place. And pray. And they prayed for 10 days. I think we need to really know what it means when we sing that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer. Public prayer should be short. Praying without ceasing is not for public prayers. Private prayer should be very long. Luther said, my day is a waste if I don't spend 3 hours in prayer. The men who brought revival and changed the world, they knew what it meant to really commune with God. And when you love God and you have a relationship with Jesus, you're not in a hurry to get away from Him. Amen? Well, he said, who touched me? But his disciples said, everyone's thronging you. He would not move until he found the person. Why? Did he want to embarrass her? No. He wanted her to know, and he wanted the people to know. He wanted to give her an opportunity to testify. And he looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. She testified, you know, when God gives a miracle to you, when He answers a prayer for you, He wants you to share that with others. Amen? When God pours blessings on you, He doesn't want you to go away ungrateful. He wants you to give Him glory. That's what it means to live and praise the Lord. And she was going to stalk away and take her healing and say, thank you within herself. And God said, no, wait a second. Something big's just happened here. Don't creep away. Tell people about it. Glorify your Father. We need more testimony services in our church. And He said to her, daughter, your faith. You know, this is one of the cases in the Bible that illustrates Jesus meant just what He said. He didn't even know that she was coming after Him until after the fact. Christ said, your faith has made you whole. How many times does He say that in the Bible? We underestimate the power of faith. And when we reach out believing in Him, all things are possible to him that believes. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We are saved by grace through what? The just shall live by what? We've got to know more about what it means to really have faith. Not just faith that there is a God. The devil has that kind of faith. Amen? The kind of faith that He can not only forgive your sin, but save you from it. The kind of faith where He can give you victory over sin. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace and be healed. There Christ's word is confirming it. Just like He said, let there be light. He says, be healed of your plague, your affliction. While He was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Now notice this. Message comes, it's too late. Don't bother him anymore. Situation is hopeless now. Jesus hears that faithless declaration and He instantly interjects a shot of faith for that father. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid. Don't listen to them. Just do what? Just believe. And He permitted no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, why is Jesus getting rid of the crowd now? Because typically the crowd is faithless. Christ wanted to take some with Him who had demonstrated faith. Then He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. They're acting like they care and they're sorry that she's gone. And when He came in, He said to them, why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead but sleeping. Now, incidentally, the Bible does teach that Christians do not die. The Bible says Stephen went to sleep. Lazarus went to sleep. The Bible says you might know that you have everlasting life. When does everlasting life begin for the Christian? He that has the Son has life. If you have the Son, you have life. You might trade this body in for a newer model. Amen? You might go to sleep and wake up with a new body, but Christians don't die. It's the wicked who die the first and the second death. This girl was a symbol of the New Testament church. She was just sleeping. Especially after Christ died on the cross, was in the tomb, the church was dormant for a few days. But the Bible says, they laughed Him to scorn. But when He put them all out, why do you think He put them out? He said, you don't believe, get out of here. You know, I remember a story about George Mueller, this great man of faith, and he prayed and mountains moved. How many of you have heard about George Mueller? He was sailing across the Atlantic one time for a speaking appointment in Canada, and the ship was going very slowly, and he was in danger of missing his appointment. Because of this thick fog, the captain had to proceed with great caution. He was afraid of icebergs. They couldn't see. They needed George Mueller on the Titanic. So he said to the captain, he said, let's go down below deck and let's pray. He said, Captain, you're a Christian, aren't you? He said, yes. He said, let's go below deck. Let's pray that God will take away the fog. And the captain hesitantly said, well, I've never seen fog quite this thick. And Mueller said, come on, let's pray. So they went down below deck, and George Mueller offered a prayer. He said, Lord, I've never been late for an appointment. I know you want me to be in Canada. There's people there I need to speak to. Please take away the fog. Captain got ready to pray. Mueller put his hand on the captain's arm and said, you don't need to pray. First of all, I think God already took away the fog. Secondly, you don't think He will. Be a faithless prayer is a waste. Amen? They went up on top of the deck and it was starry clear. All things are possible to them that believe. He said, you get out of here. You don't believe. You're mourning that she's dead. I'm getting ready to raise her. The Bible goes on to say, He took the father and the mother. Why did He take them? You know, when you love someone and they're sick, you start believing that God can do something. You'll do anything. He took the father and mother in with him, and those were with him, and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand, touched her, and said, Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise, so tenderly, just like her parents waking her up in the morning. And immediately the girl arose and walked. She didn't just get up. She got up and moved around, which is what the church is supposed to be doing. She was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. You know, I was preparing for a funeral. I don't like doing funerals. Yeah, I don't like doing weddings either. I mean, would you want a pastor named Bachelor marrying you? And I did a little research. I wanted to see how Jesus did funerals. And I discovered as going through the Bible that he messed up every funeral that he ever went to. I think the reason that Jesus was the first one to die on Golgotha's hill that Friday afternoon is because if one of the others had died before him, he would have looked over and resurrected them. Nobody died in his presence. The Bible says he took her by the hand and she got up and he said, give her something to eat. You know, the church needs something to eat today. Nothing is more important. It's one thing to resurrect the church, but if you don't feed it, it then starves and dies again. And as we approach the end of time, it's so important, friends, that we have, if I'm going to talk about anything this week consistently, it will be the secret weapon to our success as Christians is going to rest upon our personal devotions. You cannot obey the Lord unless you love Him. You cannot love the Lord unless you know Him. You'll never know Him unless you communicate with Him through prayer and through His speaking to you through His Word. The more you communicate, the more you know Him. The more you know Him, the more you love Him. The more you love Him, the better you'll serve Him. It all revolves around the personal relationship with Jesus. Well, you know, I believe this week the Lord is passing by. And I know that some of us here feel like that woman. We feel isolated. We feel separated. We feel unclean. And what you need is to reach out and touch Him. She took hold of His garment. The Bible tells us we are saved by the righteousness, the robe of Christ. She took hold of that, and she was cleansed. And you know, each one of us can, by faith, do the very same thing tonight. I'd like for you to reach for the hymnals that you may have scattered around, and turn with me to a familiar song. It's number 367, He Touched Me. And I'd like to invite you to start by singing the first verse. Sing the second verse, last verse of this song. But some of you maybe have needs in your life right now. You sense a need for victory over sin. You sense a need for forgiveness, for deliverance from maybe guilt, even though you've asked God to forgive you, you just don't feel like you're forgiven. You need to reach out by faith. Some of us maybe need healing in our relationships, in our bodies, whatever it might be, whatever the problem, I've learned Jesus is the answer. And I believe the Lord's in this place tonight. I believe that. And I know some of you believe that. There may be some in this crowd who are jostling and bumping Jesus and don't even know He's there tonight. And there's some of you who sense that He's in this place. If tonight you want to reach out and touch Him and lay hold of His righteousness and know that you can go from this place in peace like that lady because Christ is here, I'd like to invite you to stand right now in His presence as we sing the second verse of this beautiful song.
God, You touched the heart of Zacchaeus before he ever climbed that tree, and You touched the heart of Jairus' family. You touched the lady with the issue of blood, and tonight, dear Father, You've touched the heart of each of us as we've listened to the word and to the message that You had in store for us all along. And so, dear Father, as we leave this presence tonight, may we continue to feel the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our minds and our souls. Grant us Your peace and Your strength and bring us up in the morning praising You, Lord. We love You. We know that You love us, and we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.